We are continuing in our study of our vision statement, and we worked last week through 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, and I would encourage you to open your Bibles there again as we look at and concentrate on verses 4 through 7. So if you could please open up your Bibles to that. If you're using electronic devices, just encourage you to turn off your Facebook and Instagram and email and all those things that so easily distract us from the Word. And so we are in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 4 to 7. So as we looked at 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 last week, we looked at the theme verse of our vision statement, and we focused on the foundation of our fulfilling life based on the premise that everyone is looking for happiness, and this desire for happiness is actually created in us by God. Christ is not calling us to deny our desire for happiness, but what he does is he wants us to seek it passionately, but only through him. It is only when our attention is fixed on living to glorify Christ in everything that we can know our most fulfilling life. And today we're going to continue with this passage in verses 4 to 7, which informs us that our most fulfilling life is not like a flash of lightning that quickly strikes and then is gone. No, it's more like a rising sun that slowly increases in light and in warmth. And we will also learn that while Christ empowers our fulfilling life and infuses it with his necessary grace, we are to commit ourselves to actions that glorify Jesus, which then leads us to our greatest life possible. Our most fulfilling life is found when Christ is most glorified in us. And the glory of Christ in us is a lifelong climb to the peak of joy where Christ resides forevermore. Many people have tried to climb the highest mountains of the earth. Sometimes they have invested many things. They've given up their life. They're trying to find a greater joy that they think that will be found by standing on the top of Everest or standing on the top of K2. Sometimes they invest a lifetime to pursue this. Sometimes they go through many hardships, all in the belief that they will find their greatest life, or at least part of it. They pay great sums of money. They come back exhausted. They come back frostbitten. Sometimes they even lose their life in the attempt. They're all trying to give themselves over to the possibility that somehow they will experience a joy and a happiness beyond measure. As Christians, we are called to climb a greater mountain, which we will look at as we see in these verses, in verses 4 to 7 of 2 Peter chapter 1. And we begin in verses 3 and 4. We're going to review 3, go into 4, and we're going to talk about the flourishing of our fulfilling life. It says, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desires. When do people have the life that they've always wanted? When do you have the life that you always have wanted? One person doesn't believe the same thing as another person. So one person can believe that, you know what, if I get rid of all the things that are hindering me, say like in my house, we have too many things, we have too much stuff, we have multiples of all these kind of things, and we just need to live a simpler life, and so we're going to sell possibly everything we have, and we're going to move into one of these tiny houses. Have you heard of these tiny houses? They're like on a trailer. And basically, that's, you declutter your whole life. Someone might think, that is going to bring me the happiness that I desire. Well, another person might say, you know what? My most fulfilling life is going to come if I can have a house that is so large, it's about the size of a Costco warehouse. Then I will be happy. Then I'll be happy. I need at least 12 bedrooms and 16 bathrooms because I don't want to sleep in the same bed every night of the week. I don't know. Like, whatever your thing is, that's what you're trying to do. No matter what people say constitutes what they believe to be their happiness, everyone is on a journey that's striving to attain it and to maintain it. A most fulfilling life is the peak of a mountain that people look at from the bottom. They look up to that peak and they say, I need to get to the top of that because that's where I'll be most happy. Along the way, they're going to face obstacles, they're going to face setbacks, and they might view these setbacks and these hardships as the necessary payment that they must make in order to reach the top and the pinnacle of their happiness. And some people might face hardships that cause them to reevaluate, and they might say, you know what? That mountain was pretty high. I think I like this mountain here. It's a little lower, a little more attainable. And they make different choices. If we take a Christian perspective and we base it upon the truths of God's word, if we base it upon the Bible says that every pinnacle, every peak of this world is a life of empty, joyless discontentment, because the peak of every mountain of happiness does not have Christ on its top. As we read in verse 3, knowing Christ, having him ever present in us, is the fulfilling godly life. The greatest life of flourishing fulfillment begins when we stand at the base of the correct mountain. And whatever worldly and secular mountain humanity is climbing, as they strive and as they strain to reach the top, the results are always going to be hollow. This is not unlike when we had the opportunity to build a house in 2008. And part of the dream was, we're going to build our own house exactly the way we want it. And then we'll have what we want, because it'll be the way we have designed it, and we have planned it. And so, armed with an experience in house construction, I designed the plans, and I hired the trades, and I managed the work, and I did much of the work myself. From breaking ground to moving in was 4 months. And if you know house construction, that's a very short time. I worked day and night to get this done. And in the end, when we finally settled in, we moved in, I wasn't unhappy that we had done it. It was a pretty good experience. But for all the effort of trying to climb that particular mountain to that place, you know what? I didn't sleep any better at night. The food didn't taste better in that house than what we had lived in before. I didn't feel safer than the 1970 three-bedroom house we had lived in previously. I was happy with the results, but I could not say that I was happier. For all the striving to build our own home, it did not hold my most fulfilling life. Something else has to be our source of life. And when we come to know Christ, he redeems us from a life preoccupied with sin, which drives us to reach an unfulfilling mountaintop. We start a new life. When we come to Christ, we start a new pursuit based upon a new foundation, a new source for our most fulfilling life. And this is where we all must begin. We must begin. We must have the correct source. And this source is described at the end of verse 3 as Christ's glory and excellence. This is Christ's glorious accomplishment upon the cross. It is his salvation. It is only when we base our lives on Jesus that we have any hope of finding our most fulfilling life. Imagine looking up to the top of a great peak and you're dreaming of standing on the summit. You're standing at its height, and then you discover only after years of work that you began your search, you began your climb at the base of the wrong mountain. The route you took did not guide you to the greatest height, but it led you to something much less, much inferior. And when we look up to our most fulfilling life from the cross of Christ, we are assured that our climb will lead us to our greatest joy. So we begin by climbing the mountain of Christ's glory and His excellence. When we begin with this source, we find through Christ's knowledge that it is a humble place to stand. Can you brag about your power? Can you boast about your strength? Can you exclaim about how prominent you are when you are standing in the shadow of a towering mountain? When I look up and I see a mountain from down below, I am small and I am insignificant. And when we see our lives through Christ, we understand that we are sinners who have strived for happiness on a mountain of selfish ambition and rebellion towards God. It is a climb that we have embarked upon all of our lives that will only lead us up to the summit of a volcano that will lead us to an eternal fire. But when we receive forgiveness through Christ's glory and excellence, we are no longer standing on our own effort, but we are standing on what Christ has done in us. We're standing on the grace of God. In verse 4, Peter begins by saying that Christ's glorious goodness has granted to us. It has given us something wonderful for our most fulfilling godly life. In the beginning of verse 3, we read that Christ gifted us through His power everything we needed for life. This everything was Christ's glorious salvation through which He set us upon the base of His mountain of that life. Then in verse 4, we are told of grace again. But this time it is a reminder that our standing for a flourishing, fulfilling life is also a gift from Christ in His glory. As Randy Elkhorn has written, God's grace didn't get us going, then leave us to get by on our works. Grace didn't just justify us in the past. It sustains us in the present and will deliver us in the future. We begin our most fulfilling life at the glorious cross, standing on Christ's grace. This position provides us with our supply. It supplies us with the gift which Peter calls in verse 4 his precious and very great promises. The first thing we might wonder is, well, what are these great and precious promises? We know they are not just ordinary because he says they are great. And we know that they are valuable because he tells us they are precious. But what are they? Peter is not focused on the content of these promises, but we do get an idea from chapter 1, verse 11, that we will receive an eternal kingdom. That's a promise he has made. In chapter 3, verse 13 of 2 Peter, he tells us that he brings us a new heaven and a new earth. In 1 Peter 1, 3, and 4, and verse 9, he tells us that part of the promises, he promises us hope, and he promises us an inheritance. He promises us salvation. And if we broaden our search of the Scriptures in Ephesians 1:13, he says that we receive the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. 2 Timothy 1 verse 1 speaks of the promise of union with Christ. In John 5:29, he tells us that we will be resurrected. In 1 John 1:9, assures us of forgiveness of our sins. Hebrews 13:5 promises God's presence. Romans 5:1 says we have God's peace. John 16:20-24 reminds us we have our joy in God. 1 John 5:20 tells us we are given understanding to know God. And we could go on, because the promises of God are numerous. Peter does not name the content of the promises, but focuses on the presumption and the purpose of these promises. First, we look at the presumption. The presumption of the promise is that they only have significance because of the one who made them. This also speaks, of course, to their preciousness and to their greatness. These promises are backed by a currency like the money that we have in our wallets or our purses. The presumption is here that without a certain backing, they have no value. So when you take money out of your wallet and you look at it and you read what it says on that bill, it says the Bank of Canada. And what that means is that currency, that $10 bill, that $20 bill, is backed by the Canadian government, no matter what you may think of them. But our country has said this is currency that is used for buying and for selling. There are promises that are attached to it. The promises of God are precious, not because of their face value words, but because of the preciousness of the one who made it. Because God is entirely trustworthy, he has kept every one of his promises, and he's unchanging, so he can never break any of his promises, and he is powerful, so he can always fulfill his promises, and he cannot be opposed, so no one can steal those promises away from us, and he's always good, so we know his promises will always be for our benefit. I grew up in a home of broken promises. They were not made out of malice, I believe, but more so out of unintentional hastiness. It placed a resolve in me, though, not to make promises to my children or to my family without weighing carefully if I could keep them and then doing everything in my strength to fulfill them. And if I failed, I tried my best to seek their forgiveness and to try to reconcile it. See, a promise is a bond of trust. But unlike my home growing up or my limited power to keep a promise because I can't control all things, our Heavenly Father has never made a hasty, ill-timed, or ill-conceived promise. All his promises are backed by the guarantee of his divine sovereign power and his infinite knowledge. So when Peter says that we have been given Christ's promises, he is telling us that the Christ who promised us that he would go to the cross and that he would die upon that cross and that he would give his life for our sins and the forgiveness in our lives, and then he would rise again to new life, and then he did it, is the same Christ who now provides for the flourishing of our most fulfilling life. We should also then see how this works with the purpose of Christ's promises. In verse 4, Peter tells us that the reason we have these promises is so that through them we may become partakers of the divine nature. And the way Peter states his words, he makes it sound like this might be primarily a future hope. In part, he is saying that the promises will have their complete fulfillment likely when we see Jesus face to face in his glory. But this does not mean that our participation in his divine nature has not already begun. So our situation, because of Christ's glorious excellence and through his precious and great promises, is that we are partakers of the divine nature. He has made us his companion and partner in his life. If we were to have a relationship with someone prominent, let's say someone like Elon Musk. Everyone knows who kind of knows who Elon Musk is. I think he's the richest man in the entire world. SpaceX, X, Tesla, all those things, right? And if we were to join him in his world, if we were actually participating in his world, we would have to participate in his life. He has to invite us in to experience and enjoy his world. He has to share his wealth, his notoriety, his thoughts. We have to become his companion. Jesus does something similar that we might be able to understand in terms of light. John 8:12 says that Jesus is the light who shines out from the radiance of his glory. His light is so intense that 1 Timothy 6:15 to 16 describes it as unapproachable. So how do we partake of Christ if his light is so intense we cannot bear to be in his presence? In John chapter 1, verse 9, he gives us his light, which moves us from a realm of darkness and has joined us to him in his radiance, as we read in John 8:12. He does not just shine his light upon us. It's not like he has a flashlight, shines it on us, and the minute he removes that light, we are back in the darkness. But as we believe in him, he transforms us from children of darkness to being his sons of light, as we read in John 12:36. We become light receivers and light bearers with a light that is our own as we are in union with Jesus. We possess a shining light as we share in his light. And if we operate outside of him, then there is no light in us. But as we remain with him and abide in him, we not only receive his light, but we become light bearers ourselves. For us to have a relationship with Elon Musk that is comparable to partaking of Christ, Musk would have to adopt us as his children. Our situation or position as people called to his glory and excellence is as partakers of Christ's divine nature. His light is our light. Sometimes the idea of partaking of the divine nature has been misunderstood as us becoming gods. Peter is not saying we become divine, but that we share in certain divine attributes or characteristics. A separation still exists because Christ possesses divinity and characteristics of the divine nature eternally, without a beginning. His divine nature is uncreated. But any gift we have that allows us to partake in him is created and gifted to us. Now, much ink has been spilled trying to determine how we are partakers of the divine nature. And one, of course, is that just as Christ has life eternal, when we are saved, he grants to us eternal life. In John chapter 6, verse 40, it says that if we believe in Jesus, we have eternal life. So just as Christ lives forever, when we come into a relationship with Christ, if you know Christ is your Savior, you will live forever. You become an eternal living being. The life that is ours is this eternal life when we are united to Jesus. We don't have eternal life outside of him, but as John 20, verse 31 tells us, it is only because we have life in his name. Another example would be Christ's holiness or righteousness. Hebrews 7, verse 26 says that Jesus is holy, he is innocent, he is unstained, he is separated from sinners. And this sinless perfection is a characteristic of God's divinity. And through Christ's work on the cross, he imparts this holiness to us. Colossians chapter 1, verse 22 says that he presents us to his Father. We stand before our holy God because of Jesus as holy, as blameless, and above reproach. In his divinity, Jesus is perfect. In our union with Christ, we partake of his perfection. As our life is hidden in his, when we are perceived and looked upon by the Holy Father, when we are seen through him, he sees us through Christ, and we are perfect. This is seen in the last part of verse 4, where Peter says that those who have Christ's life have escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. Now, if you're like me, for myself, I rarely feel like I have escaped from those things. I trust in Christ that my position has moved from corruptible to incorruptible. But I can't always bring myself to understand it. And I certainly don't always feel it. But I have to trust that my desires have moved from sinful to saintly. I have to trust that the promise of Ezekiel 36, verse 26, to give me a new heart of desire has actually taken place. As wonderful as it is that we are in this situation, partaking of Christ's nature also involves for us a summons for our life to live consistent lives as partakers of this nature. Our situation is solid. Because of Christ, we are before God. We are holy, eternal, and righteous. And the reason that we do not always feel this way is that our most fulfilling life is a life of growth towards becoming fully alive in that place. As we answer the call of this summons, we will see Jesus' promises bearing fruit as we increasingly partake of his divine nature as Christ's children. There is a direct relationship between our most fulfilling life and conducting ourselves as partakers of the divine nature. The escape from corruption, because Jesus has released us from sinful desires, he did so on the cross, is to move us towards practicing a life of running from sin. We have been fooled all too often into believing that such things as restraint and prudence and righteousness, we've been told those are not the behaviors of a person who is happy. Denying yourself is not any kind of meaningful life. Rather, doing what you desire is your fulfilling life. I know I have believed this, and you possibly have believed the same things at different times. I have struggled in my life, for instance, with making bad eating choices and dealing with overeating that have contributed to the gaining of too much weight. I've struggled, even in these days, to take off that few pounds that I want to take off because there's a spiritual battle that continues in my heart. My sinful self says, you know what? I am going to be much happier if I can eat all that pizza that I want to eat and all those burgers and all that candy and all that cake. You know what? Restraint is overrated. But I have been there. And my godly self says, unrestraint is gluttony. And it is rejecting God's self-control. I have known a life where I have to huff and puff to climb the stairs, where I can't find clothes that fit, where I have trouble putting on my socks without straining. The unrestraint sounds like freedom, but in reality, it is only when we practice self-restraint that we are healthier and we are happier. This is because God has designed restraint and the holiness in which it is based to produce our happiness. Robert Murray McShane has commented on this, saying, to gain entire likeness to Christ, I ought to get a high esteem of the happiness of it. I am persuaded that God's happiness is inseparably linked in with his holiness. The devil strives night and day to make me forget this or disbelieve it. He says, why should you not enjoy this pleasure such as Solomon or David? You may go to heaven also. I'm persuaded, he says, this is a lie, that my true happiness is to go and sin no more. If you recall, we began today saying that our most fulfilling life is a life that is meant to flourish. We begin this life because of Christ's salvation, like we have been set firmly at the base of this mountain. And our aim is to reach the pinnacle of our most fulfilling life by standing atop that peak. And this is a life of seeking to have our satisfaction and our joy flourish and grow until we stand fully and finally beside Jesus on the top. Now try to recall, if you can, if you have given your life to Christ, if you have believed in him for your salvation, I want you to try this moment to just try to remember the day that you came to know Christ. For some of you, that's going to be pretty hard because maybe you were very, very young. For others, it might be because of other reasons that it's difficult. But try. Will you ingratiate me just a little bit? Maybe close your eyes if that helps. And think a little bit about when you came to know Christ. Perhaps you remember that just before that happened, you felt the shame. You felt the guilt of your sin. You felt the weight of all the things you had done, and the discouragement of your life, and the pain that you inflicted on others, and the hurt that you had done to yourself. Maybe you remember all those things. Maybe you felt and can relive the guilt of your sin. But I also want you more so to try to remember the joy of forgiveness, that moment of relief, the tears that flowed down your face simply because you were overjoyed at what God had done and that you were finally and fully forgiven of your sins. That no longer were you condemned to be apart from your Savior, but now you are his child. A great weight has lifted from you. And I hope you remember the joy. I hope you remember the delight of that new life. If we return to that time, we might even have thought, you know what? I can't believe that my life could be any better than this. I remember that. I remember that day, that time. For me, it wasn't a moment. It was more of a span. But I remember a weight lifting off of me that was inexpressible. It could not get better. I hope that we can feel that. But this delight and that relief is not the end, but it's only the beginning. Our lives are not intended for us to coast along, lingering at the base of the mountain, simply looking up, but we are to climb higher and higher. Jesus wants that each day he would introduce us to more and more of his beauty. As we climb higher and come around another bend, he wants us to be struck with another view that is better than the last. Our most fulfilling life is not static. It is not a moment we capture and then repeat in the exact manner as before. We should never diminish the value of our conversion to Christ as we looked upon him in his majesty, in his splendor. But he has more of his life for us to experience. He wants our most fulfilling life to be more and more and more. That our most fulfilling life is to be more tomorrow than it is today. He wants to give us delights from atop his mountain that we just can't understand and we just can't experience when we're standing down below. The flourishing of our most fulfilling life is sourced in Christ's glory and his excellence. It stands on Christ's grace. It is supplied by his great and precious promises. It is situated in partaking of his divine nature, and it summons us to pursue more and more of his fulfilling life. And this summons is where we turn to in verses 5 through 7. As we observe the features that should characterize our most fulfilling life. So I invite you to look at that. And it says this, "For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love." I'm certainly not an expert in plants and botany, but I do have Google, and I can spell, kind of. So I was curious about flowers that only grow in one place. And apparently, and I'm probably not saying this very correctly, but apparently the Senine tomentosa is a very rare plant that was thought to be extinct in 1994. It grows about a foot high, has pink, white, and pale violet flowers, and is found natively nowhere in the world except Gibraltar. It's only one place in the world. And it seems that the conditions for it to live are only found in this one place. This is also true of our most fulfilling life. There are particular conditions, and there is only one place that it will flourish. We don't start our relationship with Christ at the peak, but as we climb higher in our journey of discipleship and sanctification and purity, we also increase in our joy and happiness. In verses 5 to 7, Peter provides a list of 8 features that are ours to pursue in order to have our most fulfilling life. His plea is that we would make every effort, that we would strive, that it would occupy our attention to practice these things for our life of godliness. Peter is saying that our most fulfilling life is a life of pursuing Christ's glory and goodness through his promises, so that this extraordinary life will be ours of partaking more and more of Christ's nature, because we are no longer under the domain of sin. And because our new existence, and because we are to live out this glorious life, practicing the following things, these qualities is going to be what should occupy our attention in this life. So first, in verse 5, Peter begins by saying we need faith. This is not the saving faith of conversion, but our trust in Jesus with our lives. The opposite of trusting in Jesus is trust in ourselves, or in this world, or something in it, which, when you think about it long enough, it's all the same thing. Our self-reliance will not help us to have our most fulfilling life, but will cause it to be prevented. Pursuing a life of joy without relying on the author, provider, and sustainer of joy is foolish. A.W. Pink wrote this. He said, "The great mistake made by most of the Lord's people is in hoping to discover in themselves that which is to be found in Christ alone." Self-sufficiency is turning to yourself to keep yourself safe and secure and satisfied. It is trying to keep yourself from falling into despair. It is only when we fall into the arms of Christ that we land in the place of our most fulfilling life. Are you trusting in yourself, or are you trusting in Christ for your most fulfilling life? Second, we are told to embrace virtue in verse 5. And this means we are to practice goodness according to God's design. It is the excellence of Christ named in verse 3 and that shapes our moral and our ethical conduct. If we live by God's ethic, our morality leads to greater happiness. The moral compass of Christ leads us to the peak of our most fulfilling life. Our own goodness has no moral gravity to it. And so we drift weightlessly without the ability to be secured on the solid rock of Christ. The ethic of self might say, you know what? Stealing something I want, it's no big deal, but it puts you in prison and it condemns you. Practicing God's goodness is a matter of trusting in Him, in what He says will make us happy rather than any message we receive and practice about ourselves. Are you following God's right and wrong, or are you living by your own rules? Third, we are to gain the knowledge of Christ in verse 5. This is living by the wisdom that God provides rather than the wisdom of this world. But it also has to do with the education that we are pursuing. A degree in sin involves study and experimentation with sin. But what it leads us to is a master's of misery. We are called to practice an ignorance of sin while pursuing a lifetime of study in God's truth and wisdom. As Christians, we should be mindful that God is not to be known so that we can extract our satisfaction, but rather we must know God as our satisfaction. If we do not know Christ and for the right reasons, it is unpleasant to live in this world. J.I. Packer wrote, "We are cruel to ourselves if we try to live in this world without knowing about the God whose world it is and who runs it. The world becomes a strange, mad, painful place, and life in it a disappointing and unpleasant business for those who do not know God." Are you pursuing a knowledge of this world of sin, or sitting under the teaching of Christ for your happiness? And then we turn to verse 6 and we see a fourth quality. We are to be self-controlled. The lie of freedom is prominent in our world. You can be financially free. You can be marriage free. You can be baby free. You can be responsibility free. You define what it means to be what you want and where you want and how you want it when you want it. It's personal autonomy. It's personal control. We've been trained up for all of our lives. You're an independent person. Run your own life. Do what you want on your terms. And sometimes that leads us to a kind of self-control where we deny ourselves certain things in order to get better things that we think are good. But what all of it is a lack of finding yourself under the control of God. The major difference between a kind of self-control and God's self-control is our personal self-control tricks us. It tricks us so that we believe we are in control when we really were not. God's self-control expects us to answer to Him. People want a world of unrestrained indulgence without responsibility. I believe that that world is a myth. It is a world of unicorns and fairies and pots of gold at the end of rainbows. Unrestraint, or whatever lie of worldly self-control we have believed, leads us to unhappiness. Unrestraint with our temper, for instance, leads to fistfights or injury in jail. Unrestraint with our passions can lead to disease, guilt, and unwanted pregnancy. Unrestraint with money leads us to loans and bankruptcy, all of which these things are remarkable deceptions, and they convince us that we're free when really we are slaves. Christ has set us free in order to have the joy of His restraint. Are you just throwing away restraint in areas of your life, or are you seeking God's self-control to have your most fulfilling life? Fifth, we should be steadfast. Verse 6. This is similar to endurance, like in a race where we do not give up even though we don't see the finish line. The world would point us to the race of giving in. It says, why are you working so hard when just over there you can indulge in whatever you want? You can have it now. It's kind of like being famished. You're just super hungry. And what do? You go to the fridge, you look around, and it says, I'll just grab a hot dog, I'll microwave it, and poof, it'll explode in there, but I'll eat it anyway, and maybe that'll take care of my hunger. Rather than taking the time to bake the chicken and make the potatoes and cook the corn. And I like some stuffing with that too. Enduring hunger, rather than indulging in immediate gratification, is much more beneficial and fulfilling. So I ask, are you indulging in immediate gratification for your happiness, or are you enduring patiently so that you might receive God's incomparable excellence? Sixth, we should seek godliness. Godliness can be understood as holiness or piety. In the context, it has to do with pursuing loyalty towards God in our conduct. It is seeking to be godly, to be pious, to live under godliness is seeking to be loyal to God's purity. The opposite of this ungodliness or unholiness is a loyalty to the world. It is loyalty to yourself. And rather than doing what God says is good, we do what is good in our own eyes. It is a focus on self for happiness, when in truth, it is only when we focus on God that we find life. Jerry Bridges writes, "The godly person has found what the greedy or envious or discontented person always search for but never finds. He has found satisfaction and rest in his soul." Have you focused on yourself for your joy? Have you focused on just you? Or have you turned to Christ? And then seventh, we should practice affection. This is in verse 7. Specifically, we are to practice brotherly affection. Now, this is not the care for your family, although that is a wonderful thing that we should do. It's speaking about the church, the brothers, the sisters within the body of Christ. This is a kind of love that understands that God has given us other believers who we are to pour our lives into. First John reminds us of this many times, telling us that if we love Christ, it's going to be displayed in our love for God's people. Jesus said as much in John, in Matthew 22:39, that if you want to love him, you need to love other people. And if we love Jesus, we should love those who are his, John 15:12. The opposite will be to love oneself by loving the things of this world. We don't love sin for its own sake. You don't get up in the morning and says, you know what, I'd like to do some sin today. No one usually does that. Maybe some people do, but we shouldn't. We don't love sin for its own sake, but we love it because we love it more than God. We love ourselves more than loving God's people. Self-love is an unquenchable fire. And John Hanna wrote, it is rooted in a desire for one's own happiness, a morality based upon hope of a good return. This is not true virtue because it is self-centered. Christ died to kill self-love and implant in us others' love. A deeper love for God's people that replaces the loneliness of self-fulfillment with the congregation of the most fulfilling life. Are your affections turned inward to you for your happiness, or are you engaging in the church? And then eighth, we are called to love in verse 7. Now on the face of it, it seems like it's the exact same thing he just said, right? He said brotherly affection, isn't affection and love the same thing? But I would argue that affection is closely related to warm feelings, while love, as he speaks about them here, probably is about loving action, and particularly the loving action towards others for whom you may not have many warm feelings. Or even better understood, it is the kind of love Christ showed us by a sacrifice that even though we had greatly sinned against him, he died for us. If we are searching for our fulfilling life outside of Christ, we will only sacrifice for ourselves. We will give up plans, dreams, we will go without, we'll endure pain, if only we can benefit ourselves. Christ exercised his most fulfilling life, his joy, by giving life for us on the cross. And as Christians, we need to follow him for our fulfilling life by loving sacrificially for our fellow believers. This means prioritizing our money and our time and our talents and our desires for the sake of the church body. The more we give to each other, the more life will be fulfilling. Are you seeking your joy by giving yourself to those whom Christ gave himself? Now, you look at this list, and if you're like me, you say, that is overwhelming. How in the world is that even possible? That is so unreasonable. If this is what I need to do to climb that mountain to Christ, to greater and greater heights of joy, maybe we just resign ourselves to a lower form of happiness and some form of misery. And I think it's in these moments that we cannot forget that where our standing is, that we stand under grace in which we are gifted with what we need to obey Christ. Our summons is not without Christ's divine power or without Christ's promises. Jesus is not saying we must forfeit our most fulfilling life because we fail to reach the pinnacle of this mountain. He is saying that he will carry us to the top when we give up on ourselves. He calls us to his glory and excellence and then provides what we need to glorify and call him excellent. If you have been pursuing these features of a fulfilling life, I want to encourage you, don't give up. Keep going. Keep going. Keep looking up to the peak of joy as you practice them. But don't forget to do them by Christ's grace. If we try to do them outside of his provision, it's only going to lead to our misery. I want to encourage you, keep on climbing. Even on those days when it seems that self-control is not bringing you greater joy, or loving others only returns with heartache rather than happiness, Christ's promise to fill you with his joy cannot be broken. If you have given little thought to pursuing these qualities for your most fulfilling life, I want to encourage you to prayerfully commit to them today. God has given you a precious gift for your life. These are his provisions to pursue because he wants to give you joy after joy after joy until one day you stand at the peak of happiness beside him. Please do not believe the lies that your most fulfilling life can be found in any other place than the glories of Christ. If you are unhappy today, if you are unfulfilled today, if your life is one dissatisfaction after another, have you stopped to maybe ask yourself, am I seeking Christ's glory in my life? Am I practicing and pursuing the qualities that we reviewed today? The journey of our lives to reach the pinnacle of our most fulfilling life where Jesus resides is provided by him. His promises, his grace, his salvation from the corruption of a sinful desires, knowing him and his power are the ambition that drives a person to climb the highest mountains. They are the boots to climb, the ropes and the harnesses. They are our companions that urge us on and guide us up. They are the oxygen when the air becomes thin. They're the ladders and the footholds so that in time we will stand on the peak with our Savior. We will see the world at that moment and everything God has made with our Lord, and we will be at the top of our joy. We'll be at the peak of our most fulfilling life, which will last for all of eternity. Today we have not reached the top. Today Christ calls us to climb together and with him present in us to the fullness of his joy. Today is not the day to look down upon this world to small dreams and paltry desires. It is not the day to believe the lies promising goodness and happiness from this world. Today is to want more than this world can ever give you and receive Christ's offer for our most fulfilling life and to look up to where our help comes from, the maker of heaven and earth. As we read in Deuteronomy 26, 18 and 19, we are God's treasured possession, and with his promises and keeping his commands, he sets us in praise and in fame and honor high above. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you for inviting us to be part of your joy and your gladness and your satisfaction. I pray, Lord, that you will work in us to pursue these things by your grace and by your power, and that you will be our all in all. Lord, we cannot do it without you. We ask, Lord, that you will work in us. Redeem our hearts, change our minds, transform our wills, and move us in that direction so that we might enjoy you forever. Lord, we want to stand upon that mountain, and this world wants to drag us down and point us in a different direction. And I ask, Lord, that you will fight against all those things in our life. Make all the things that we've pursued in this life that do not lead us to you, may they become distasteful in our mouth. May we find them abhorrent. May we be given the heart to hate them. Lord, grant us these things by your power, for your name's sake. For your glory, we thank you. In your precious name, amen.